let's open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We'll begin reading in verse number 16 this morning. John chapter 19 and verse number 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Now I thought that this might be a really good time, since we have here the proclamation of the ages, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and a title written by Pontius Pilate, a Roman, written in the three languages of the world, to take a little bit deeper dive into something that we've mentioned betimes, and that's the four Gospels and their purpose. And I think that would be a good thing to do, because we have here John presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We also now have synoptic Gospels, three of them, and it would be interesting to know what they have to say about this matter, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, crucified by Pontius Pilate, having a superscription over his cross written in the three languages of the known world. Each of the Gospels has a purpose. It has a theme. It has a focal point. And I think it's good for us to think about that, because we've come to that place in John now where all possibilities begin to open up. Soon, instead, as John reports, the Lord Jesus, having said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He instead says, it is finished. The cry of victory. The four Gospels have four purposes. It would be good, since we should read the Gospels, to understand exactly what the author was directed to do by the Holy Spirit. Because if we read with that knowledge, then we start to see things that a casual reading might not bring to our attention. And so we'll start with Matthew this morning, then move to Mark, and then to Luke. And we won't need to say much about John, because we've already studied the book of John in detail up to this point. So, what about Matthew? How does Matthew present the Lord Jesus Christ?
Now, he is talking to the Jews, so...
Okay.
From a Jewish aspect.
Okay. And from a Jewish aspect, how does Matthew present Christ to the Jews? That's true, and it's a good point. But in what manner is the Lord Jesus Christ presented to the Jews?
Do we take into what his occupation was at the time before he became a disciple? Does that have a bent on how he goes through the gospel?
It could.
I mean, certainly it did for Luke. He sees dramatic detail of his being a doctor.
Yes, that's true. And also being a Gentile, a Greek. Well, fancy that. That's one of the languages that Pilate wrote the superscription that was placed upon the cross. But we're here at Matthew, and because we've covered the genealogies in Matthew and Luke in some level of detail before, we won't go back and revisit that. But is there something in the genealogy that Matthew presents that would lead us to understand What?
Son of David?
Yes, the Son of David. That's how Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews. Why would the Holy Spirit wish to press that point? First of all, of what ethnicity was David?
He was Jewish.
Yes, the Pope may not be a Catholic, but David certainly was Jewish. Okay, but more than that, what was David?
He was the son of Abraham, and they were very high on Abraham.
Sure. That brings us to the genealogy that's in the book of Matthew. I thought somebody might want to throw something in there. What's the peculiarity that separates the genealogy in Luke and the genealogy in Matthew?
Matthew starts at Abraham.
Yes, traces the Lord's lineage back to Abraham and through David. Well, why would a Jewish person be interested in that? And what else might there be about David that would draw their attention?
Prophetic messianic message.
Yeah, okay. That's right. They expected that the Messiah would be a son of David because they're told so much in the Old Testament. So let's open to the book of Matthew and just look at a few scriptures here. Matthew chapter 1. That's a fitting place to start. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1, the introductory verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right here in the very first verse, we connect Abraham and David. And then he begins the genealogy, of course, with Abraham. And down through in verse number 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So right from the get-go, we understand that this book is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, his genealogy, and also who he essentially is, so far as the Jews are concerned. And what is he, as far as the Jews are concerned? We got it right out of verse number 6. David the king. David the king. What did the Jews mainly expect that the Messiah would be? A king. They were looking for a king. And with that king, a kingdom. The Old Testament speaks of the kingdom in great detail, in thorough detail. We know more about what we now, at our point in human history, know as the millennial kingdom. The Jews knew more about that from the Old Testament than they did just about anything else. The kingdom looms large in the Old Testament. So this is what they were expecting. And we often say that they were expecting a king, but instead, they got a suffering Messiah instead of a king and a victorious Messiah.
Oh, they got a king and a victorious Messiah. Their chronological time frame is just different.
That's where they tripped and stumbled. They failed to see. I'm sorry?
If they would have repented, like John and Jesus both told them to,
yes,
before the time is at hand, then they would have had their king.
They would. If we wouldn't be here. Oh, the wisdom of the Lord, his grace and mercy. That's true. Well, let's drop down to verse number 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do you immediately see the stumbling block here? What stopped the Jews from receiving the Lord Jesus as their Messiah?
The fact that he had to die for our sins.
That's it. That's it. What was the Jewish mindset concerning sin?
Oh, They weren't sinners.
Yeah, they thought that they were exempt because they were sons of the law. Because God had given them the law and made them his peculiar people, they thought that they did not have a sin problem. Do you think that that's limited only to the Jew? The human race in general doesn't realize the necessity of settling the sin question before anything else can be undertaken. What was it that separated man from God in the first place? Sin. Was Abraham in Adam when he fell? Of course. Were the Jews as much affected by the fall as any other branch of the human family? Certainly they were, and perhaps even more when we get to the writing of Paul. Let's go to chapter 15 then, and verse 22. Chapter 15 and verse number 22. Now remember why we're doing this. So that when you read the book of Matthew again, you'll have certain things on your mind that you're looking for. We're establishing a landmark here. We're, in a sort and in a sense, taking a synoptic view of the life of Jesus seen through the lens of Matthew. And the Holy Spirit, of course, would have it that way. So we're using the Bible survey method here. And you'll remember that there were a couple of different ways of studying the Bible. And the survey method is one. And in the survey method, what do we look as we do our reading? What do we look for? Certain landmarks. Okay, we've saw one of them already. Let's take a look here at chapter number 15 and verse number 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What are we seeing here? Now remember, the landmarks that we've established, this has to do with the Jews. And so what do we see here? Now that Jesus and his disciples are walking along together, and along comes this woman of Canaan.
So she's a Gentile, not Jewish. That doesn't have a lot to do with Jews.
Maybe it has more than we would think at first blush. Stop and think. What were the Jews supposed to be doing?
They were supposed to be the lighthouse.
They were supposed to be the lighthouse to the world. They were supposed to draw the Gentiles into the temple at Jerusalem where they could be taught the law of God. What did they in fact do? They became insular. They built a wall around not just the temple, but around the whole nation of Israel. And what do we see here concerning this woman of Canaan? Yeah. That's true. She does use the term son of David. But what do you think Matthew has in mind in including this? Why is this story in the book of Matthew? Since we're looking for the landmarks, we have to immediately think, why would this story be in there? This Canaanite's supposed to be dead. What did God tell them to do when they went into the land? Pardon? To kill them all. They disobeyed. And now the descendants of one of those Canaanites comes to Jesus. Let's try to place ourselves into the Jews' mindset, especially the disciples. We're not talking about the Pharisees and scribes and all that. Jesus is here with his disciples.
Jews look at Canaanites like they did the Samaritans, look down on them?
They certainly did. But what are they missing here?
Jesus is gracious
to them. Yeah, what would they, if you asked one of these disciples at this point, what do you think of the Canaanites, what would probably be the very first thing that they would voice?
Well, verse 23, send her away.
Yes. And why is that? Because we're special, and she's an outsider. She's a sinner. But we're different. Isn't that exactly what they're saying here? If you put yourself into the scene and you understand what Matthew's trying to get across to us here, and not across to us, but across to the Jews. What does this point out? She comes to Jesus and calls him Lord, calls him Son of David. Where did she learn that? She's a Canaanite. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? How much do you know about the Zend Avesta? If you have any, it's too much. The only way you could know about that is by reading them. This woman somehow understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and that he has the power to cast out devils. Wouldn't the Jews have thought that the Canaanites were disciples of the devil? And here she comes to present herself before Jesus and ask him to cast out a devil? And this doesn't set the disciples to thinking, what's going on here? What's happening here? But what do they do? Verse 23 once again. It shows their attitude, doesn't it? Matthew is trying to convey this to the Jewish nation. Look what happens here. This one, who he's introduced in the very first verse as being the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, now has this woman of Canaan come up to him, and that almost brings us back to that superscription above the cross, doesn't it? Do you suppose that that message was only for those of Greek lineage and Hebrew lineage or Roman lineage, or does it suggest something larger? The message was to go out to all the world. Well, this woman apparently got the message before the superscription was ever written. And what's the purpose of it? Yes, Mary?
Oh, just a quick question. Just because she's a Canaanite doesn't mean she wasn't living in the city. I'm sure there was a lot of Canaanites living in that area.
Yes, freely, because the Jews never drove them out. They were there since back at the beginning when the Jews came into the land under Joshua. Okay, is there more? Well, yes, there is. Now we've just looked at the Jews as a sort of a nebulous lot. Let's narrow our focus as Matthew narrows his focus. Let's go to Matthew 22 and verse number 15. Matthew 22 and verse number 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Who are the main opponents out of the population of Israel against the Lord Jesus? You just saw two of them right here, the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now, why would the Herodians and the Pharisees be the first Odd Fellows Club?
They had their own little racket going on. They were building their own, religion and making a profit.
Yes, they did, but was there some divergence in their views? Okay, they're attempting to entangle him in their talk, but what's the problem with the Herodians and the Pharisees both taking part in this endeavor?
They don't get along with each other. This is
the no, issue. And why not?
One's from Edom.
Yeah, absolutely. One is a party that supports the Edomites on the throne, Herod, and the other wants to have the Romans completely removed from the land of Israel. Well, this seems strange. They prefer their ancient enemies, the descendants of Esau, to the Romans. Does this show you that there might be some confused thinking going on here? Those who had been enemies now have a common enemy, the Lord Jesus himself. These are Jews. What are they attempting to do? They're attempting to entangle him in his talk. Why? They're attempting... Pardon?
They'd have something, a proper charge to level against
him. Yes, they could. And they're attempting to discredit him. That was a hot topic, wasn't it? But the interesting thing is that the Herodians would have been... or had what position concerning paying tribute to Caesar? They would have thought it was fine and dandy. Because it was Caesar that put Herod on the throne. And yet they team up with the Pharisees to attack the Lord Jesus. And what does he do? Exactly. Well, don't turn away from this particular passage, because we're not done here yet. In verse number 23, the same day. Man, these guys are real boneheads. Those stupid Pharisees and Herodians. They blew it. But we're going to fix it. Let's see what happens. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And asked him, saying, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman also died. Poor thing. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. You suppose she'd have them? Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. What's happened here?
Well,
here come the Sadducees. Well, we haven't completed the trifecta, but we're headed that way. What's the problem with the Sadducees here? Yeah, they're just rank unbelievers. They pretend that they accept the Pentateuch as scripture and reject the rest. Do you suppose that's why Jesus brings them right face to face with the Pentateuch? Moses? That's interesting. But then in verse number 31, what does he do? Yeah, he points out as touching the resurrection of the dead, because that's what they disbelieved. They said that there was no resurrection. What should they have known if they actually accepted the Pentateuch.
That scripture, you know that saying?
Yeah, they should have known this. Jesus is appealing to what they pretended to know. And he brings up this point. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He speaks to Moses as the God of the living. In fact, he discloses to Moses his proper name, Jehovah, which means... Jehovah, what does it mean? Or Yahweh?
Self-existent.
Yes, the self-existent one, the uncreated one, the one who is and has always been. He brings this up to the Sadducees. And it isn't just the Sadducees, because in verse number 33, the scripture says the multitude. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The multitude consisting of what kind of people? The Jews. And they're astonished at the Lord Jesus' doctrine? How much did they actually understand of the Old Testament?
Not too much.
Not very much. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer. Finally, we get to the lawyers. Now, here's your trifecta. He gets to the lawyers. Now, remember, not to forget, that we're looking at this through a Jewish lens, as Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or trying him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Let's parse this one out for a few minutes. What were lawyers supposed to be in Israel?
Experts on the law.
There were no ambulances in those days, so...
No, but there were chariots.
Yes, and they did carry dead people around, if you were to ask a certain king. No.
Experts in the law.
They were experts in the law. The law of Moses, the 12 commandments, or was it 10? They made it 12. They made it thousands upon thousands. And these lawyers were well versed in all of this. Exactly how many steps you could take on the Sabbath day. I mean, they had it down to exactly how you divided up your herb gardens to make sure that you did your tithing just right. These were the guys that knew all about the law. And they asked the Lord Jesus, which one is the greatest of those? Seems like a good and proper question. Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Do you think they were expecting this for an answer? No. What do you think they're trying to draw the Lord Jesus into? Yes, let's discuss the minutiae of all the things that we've added to the Ten Commandments. Let's see if you can pass our little quiz. How much of your herb garden is to be given over to mint? Let's talk about those things. No, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Whoa. It sounds like the Lord Jesus has satisfactorily answered all his critics. The great commandment. Could they refute anything in these three instances that we see here? We see Jesus silence all of his critics. The Pharisees and the Herodians, The Sadducees? The lawyers? All of them. Now, why would Matthew want to make a point of that? More properly, why would the Holy Spirit want to make a point of that? Okay, certainly that's true. But what is the Lord Jesus pointing out here? Overall, from everything that we've looked at.
He's the Son of God.
Pardon?
That he is the Son of God.
Yes, John's going to point that out because that's his theme.
The Son of David.
Yes.
So, what do you do? It gets back to what you do with Jesus, and it is you have to believe in God. You need to believe in God, and these people didn't.
Not only did they not, but why didn't they? Because they thought they didn't have a sin problem. They could not come to grips with this. And so to sum this business of Matthew up, since Matthew presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, what did David himself have to say about the sin issue? In many more than one place. David admits before God that he is a sinner, but he takes his case to God. He pleads for mercy at the throne of God. Isn't Matthew saying, all you Jews, go thou and do likewise?
So with this final answer, and everybody's agreeing, yes, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. And then he said, and the second is, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we see place upon place upon place in the Gospels where they don't know how to love their neighbor. Even if they thought that they were Jews, they don't do that very well, and they certainly don't.
It brings this Canaanite-ish woman up, doesn't it?
Yeah. So,
do you think maybe that Canaanite woman was pointing out something about the Jews? She certainly was. My daughter's vexed with a devil. What do you suppose the Jews' problem was? We have no king but Caesar. You don't suppose that the Jews were vexed by the devil, do you? They couldn't see it. Well, what about Mark? I was hoping I'd get through all four Gospels.
Yeah.
But it's not going to do any good if we don't actually make the point here. What should you be looking for as you read the Synoptic Gospels? I'll get to John. But if you just willy-nilly decide, okay, my reading for today is Mark chapter 1 and 2. And so you dutifully go and read Mark chapter 1 and 2. Is that especially helpful? I mean, it's good that you'd read the scriptures. But shouldn't you read them to get something from it? What is God trying to tell me here? Isn't that the real purpose? Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, rather than just to read it, to be reading it? What's the good point of the Bible survey method of studying the Bible?
It seems like you can study more content that way.
You can, but if you use the Bible survey method, you're looking at an entire portion of Scripture like a book of Matthew. And you're looking at the book of Matthew to see what is it that God is trying to tell me and trying to show me in this particular book. You look at the whole book and all of the things within it. What's the other way of studying the scriptures? You systematize it. Systematic theology. Where you take the Bible as a whole and you go through and look at the various doctrines. Here we're looking at the doctrine of Christ as the Son of David. Does that make sense? That should help you when you do your Bible reading, not just to be reading a chapter a day to keep the devil away. No, you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Okay, then what about the book of Mark? What do we know about the book of Mark? Okay. But do you I suppose just for the Romans, just like the book of Matthew?
Roman Gentile.
Okay. Do you think the book of Matthew encompasses more than just the Jews? Of course it does, the woman of Canaan. We looked at that instance there, but what's the primary thing that Matthew is putting forth? Yes, that, but he's relating the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jewish people. Who is Christ to the Jews? Okay, you said Mark was for the Romans. So what would you expect to find in the book of Mark? What is it about the Romans that might excite your curiosity, or what might you think about when you think about the Romans? Okay, from the Jewish standpoint, what would a Greek think about the Romans? The Romans had a reputation, didn't they? They certainly did. So if you were going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to the Romans, how would you approach that matter?
Well, they had power. They were the power.
They were the power.
So.
But how did they come to be the power?
Sheer force.
Absolutely. It's the nondescript beast.
But
the great iron, the beast with iron teeth. Okay. But now we're trying to present the Lord Jesus to the Romans. Go ahead, Susan.
None of them could have been. The kings couldn't be unless God put them there. So
okay, God sets up kings and takes down kings. The Romans wouldn't have looked at it that way.
No.
What was it that brought the Roman Empire to the pinnacle of secular human power? They emphasize this over and over. Pardon? Okay, yes, the Roman peace. But how did they spread it so far?
Well, you go out into the hinterlands and you destroy what you can, and you take the best and the greatest and you bring them back and you make soldiers out of them.
Yes.
You just rinse
them. You're describing the methodology, and yes, that is what they did. But is there more to it than that? What would cause them to do that? You see it in the Roman Senate? You see it in the Roman people? You see it in the conquests that they made? No, I don't think it's so much that, because one of the things that really marks ancient Rome was their borrowing of the Greek culture. They thought the Greeks were pretty ducky. We'll conquer them. Yeah, we'll take what part of their thing that they like. The Romans always did their duty. It was a sense of duty. Pax Romana existed because all of the Romans did their duty. The legions conquered because they went and did their duty. They were energetic. When they undertook something, they got it done. In modern parlance, you'd say that they had the spirit of get or done. And they did. They went out and conquered the whole known world. Now, if you're going to present the Lord Jesus Christ to people that do their duty, then you'd have to come face to face with one of the key words and a landmark in the book of Mark. It's a single word. Straightway. It's used over and over in the book of Mark. Mark is going to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of God, an effective servant. What were the legionaries? They were servants of Caesar, or servants of the Senate before there was a Caesar. They went and they did their duty. Excuse me. So we're going to expect to see that in the book of Mark. We don't have time this morning, but we'll go back and revisit that again, and then we'll see Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ to the cultured world, the Greeks, as the Son of Man. So what are we going to expect when we look at that? We're going to expect to see the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, when we get to the book of John, John presents the Lord as the Son of God. There you have it in a nutshell. We'll look at a few scriptures next time we get together. And the idea is, now is when you read the book of Matthew, what we're going to be looking for. Paul is going to take this up in detail. Paul has a whole lot to say about the Jews in his writings. A whole lot. This is how they missed the bus. What are the consequences of that? Well, if you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, God's going to fix it and make it right. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want